We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms, we come to Psalm 119, verses 128 through 137, 10 verses of the passage in front of us today. Do let us read these 10 verses and treat them. Over thus I have regarded as upright all overseeing mandates of the whole. Every path of deception I have hated. Your testimonies are extraordinaries. Over thus my soul has guarded them. An opening of your word enlightens, causing open-minded ones to understand. I opened my mouth and panted because I desiderated for your commandments. Turn to me and give me benevolence according to a judgment toward those loving your name. Cause my footsteps to be established in your saying, and don't cause any iniquity to dominate me. Ransom me from the oppression of man, and let me keep your overseeing mandates. Cause your face to shine light into your servant, and teach me your legislations. Channels of water have gone down my eyes over their not having kept your doctrine. You are righteous, Yahweh, and your judgments upright. Verse 128. Over thus I have regarded as upright all overseeing mandates of the whole. This begins with over thus. That makes us ask the question, what's he talking about? Over what? Well, something has come before, and we've stopped there last week. As it reads in the New American Standard, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. What they start with as therefore, I'm translating over thus, and what is it that we're talking about? Verse 127, again in the BSNA. Therefore I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. That's the last verse that we dealt with last time. All right, now because of that, because of his esteeming God's commandments above gold and above fine gold, over thus, I have regarded as upright all overseeing mandates of the whole. That is, all of the overseeing mandates that God has given, the whole of them, he regards everything that God has given as a mandate, as upright, as something upright. I hope that you do that. I know that I do that. And so I know it's possible for you to do that. Our psalmist has done it. You can certainly do that. Now, you might say, of course we do that. We all do that. Until maybe you start thinking about them. You as Bible-believing Christians may actually be able to say that. But has it ever been that maybe some of you here have, actually a good number of you here, have gone to the school of Tyrannus here? And have you ever been in a classroom where they produce something that was a mandate of the Scripture, and if you would be intellectually and conscientiously honest with yourself and with God, you would have to say that that thing that they produced from the Scripture, this commandment that God has given, you actually see why they would say the disparaging things that they would say against the Word of God upon it, that you don't think that that is right. But you're a Bible believer. So you're going to say, I know that that's right, but I don't know the way, I don't know how that's right. Maybe you don't know how you would argue something. Things like this is what I'm talking about. When they say, all right, and sometimes we are inconsistent with it too. We will speak about Islam. Well, that's the enemy. I mean, you can say anything bad about Islam you want, right? No. You shouldn't lie about Islam. All right? And I think that Christians actually lie about it. I don't think that they know that they're lying about it, but it's not okay to say uninformed things about those of another party, another opposition, of the opposition, what you're saying. But we would say that Islam is a religion that is not, as it gets painted in the popular media today, that it's a religion of peace. It is not a religion of peace, right? And we, as in this assembly, see what happens to us in countries that are dominated by Islam. But we say it's right. We say it's terrible what their book says about, you know, how to treat the opposition or how to treat Christians and Jews. But in our book, the book that we have, and I'm telling you, I'm totally believing it's right. We have things in the Old Testament just as inspired, just as the truth of the New, wherein God has told His people to eradicate whole peoples and to not positively discriminate against women and children or even animals. And I'm telling you, I have no conscientious problem with that whatsoever. God said it, it's right. That was a mandate that they were given, and it was overseeing. Now, it wasn't, in one sense, it's overseeing both parties, because when we see how this word overseeing is used, it oversees, it'll talk about God overseeing the wicked, and their judgment is the result, and it will talk about God overseeing the righteous. And it talks about the benevolence and loving kindness that He does toward them. All right. My point in bringing this up is this. Do you have this mindset that our psalmist has, wherein, you know, if I were there, I have been there. I haven't gone to school there, but I've been invited to classes, and this invariably gets brought up. I can count on certain things being brought up all the time. I can count on that one being brought up. How can you say that your God is a God of love when in the Old Testament it says to go in and destroy these seven nations? All right. Now, personally, I don't feel like I have to answer that. And that's usually my answer. My answer is usually you need to be justified. That is, you need to be seen as righteous. You need justification from God. God does not need justified. I feel no need to justify Him. I believe this is the Word of God. That's what He said. I'm good with that. But what I mean is this. This is why I'm talking about it, why I'm bringing it up. Have you ever had that feeling, that glitch in the soul that says, yeah, how is that right, but you know that God has said it? It's okay to be honest with yourself and to be honest with God and say, I don't understand how that's right. It's not okay to say it's not right. It's okay to say, I don't understand how that's not right, and if that weren't in the Bible, I would think that that was wrong. Our psalmist says, though, if God said it, I love it. And even if I don't understand it, I love it. If it appears to be duplicitous, if it appears to be giving me an intellectual problem with something else that he said, in that I think it tends to contradict, I know it doesn't, but if I can't explain that, if I don't see the morality that is elsewhere urged upon us in this thing that is an overseeing mandate of God or any other of his testimonies, I love it, and I start from the fact that the Word of God judges me, not the other way around. I'm not a judge of the Word of God. I don't sit and try to determine whether that which is written is right or not. Rather, that which is written determines whether I'm right or not. And so, at the risk of making you feel uncomfortable, let me give you some. And I don't have these written down or anything. We're just pulling off of things that maybe you've had a difficulty answering before. How is it that God is Yahweh, merciful and gracious, forgiving thousands into a thousand generations of those that love him, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? How is that God, and that's the right way, yet he tells his people, turn your phones off. Thanks, son. I'll get back to you later. How does he then tell his people, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, and sons shall not be put to death for their fathers? Each one shall die for his own iniquity. Okay, but then I look at, but God said this thing. How is he doing it? Now, I have an answer for that. I'm not going to give you the answer for that. That's not the point. My point is, do you see how that looks like a double standard? And I will go to say that it makes all the difference in the world as to who's making that judgment upon those who were guilty and bringing that onto the children to the third and fourth generation, whether it's God or it's other humans. That's part of it. But my point is, I read that about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation, and I say, that's right. Okay? That's right. Because right is defined by God himself. He can't do anything that's wrong. There will be many situations like that one. And today, I can count on this one coming up too. I can count on it. I can bank on it coming up. You think it's right to kill people because they're homosexuals? That's what it says in the Bible. Okay. Personally, no, not in this time and not at man's hand, no. But when I read that in the Old Testament, Here's my question for you. Are you ever embarrassed in the public sphere or in the public square? Most of us aren't so much in the public square, but at the workplace, when you're among maybe unbelievers, or when you're among maybe on the soccer field, maybe on at the co-op, and it's even with believers, maybe, you know, maybe it's believers that don't maybe have the commitment, don't have the salt of the faithfulness to truth that you have. Do you ever find that when people say things, that you find yourself embarrassed at what God has said? If so, you are not sharing the spirit of our psalmist here. You see that? He's saying, God says something, I recognize this thing to be the word of God. It's right. All overseeing mandates of the whole. There's none of them that I don't think are right. I am not ashamed of the good message of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What about all of those who have not believed, who have never even heard? They haven't even had a chance to hear the gospel. They're in some remote tribal village somewhere. Will those individuals who have never heard this, you mean to tell me that those people will go into everlasting punishment? Yes, that's what I mean to tell you. I think it's terribly clear in the scripture. I don't think there's anything ambiguous about it. All right. How is that fair? Now, fairness, not going to launch on this, but fairness is the intimidation factor that says, how can you justify a God like this? I don't justify God. God does not need justified. God is just. God is right. And our writer here is saying, whatever I find in the scripture, bar none, whatever it is, I may not know how to explain it. I may not fully understand it. I may admit to you that I don't see how that squares with something else that he has said. That's fine. That's my ignorance. I don't know how to deal with that as of yet. But I love it. I love that. And I say that it's all upright. That is, I regard all of his overseeing mandates as upright. Have you ever heard believers who have a propensity toward a certain kind of sin try to justify that sin, or maybe not justify? Maybe they're this honest, and this is usually what I've heard in such situations, where they'll be honest enough to say, it's clear that the Bible's telling me I'm wrong in this, but I don't think this should be wrong. All right, well, I have regarded as upright all overseeing mandates of the whole. There is this first order fidelity to the Word of God here. And when you have that as a positive, there's this thing as a, might we call it a positive negative. That is a negative that's really good. The B part of our verse, every path of deception I have hated. I have hated the thing, I have hated the path that gets you there. I have hated the walk itself. I hate the journey of deception. I have hated deceit. With verse 129, you see this character, this Hebrew character above it. This is what we call pay. The pay octad. Begins here, the eight verses that all begin with this Hebrew letter. Begins at 129. Your testimonies are extraordinaries. Now, extraordinaries is a Hebrew word that means that which is exceptional, or that which is above normal. It's abnormal in a good sense. It's It's especially, it's exceedingly good, so much that it's above the norm. This is the word that usually gets used for miracles in the Old Testament. Some of our conventional translations will translate this by as miracles or signs or wonders is probably the most preferred translation of this. All right, your testimonies are extraordinary. How about this one? How about ever get this intimidation? And I'm talking about a soul intimidation where somebody kind of throws this at you and you don't know exactly how to answer that and maybe you're a little embarrassed. In our church, but not the way they're thinking. In our church, we're seeing signs and wonders. God's doing miracles among us. And usually those miracles are relegated to healings, and usually those healings are very questionable. But if real ones happen, which I'm absolutely open to, and then there's this, but you guys are just all about doctrine over there. All right, the word that is used for miracles, extraordinary, says that his testimonies are that. This fits with 1 Corinthians when it catalogs the order of spiritual gifts. It will say that God has given in the church first apostles, second, so there's first and second. We're going in order here. First apostles, second prophets, third. In 1 Corinthians, it's teachers. In Ephesians, it's apostles, prophets, and then three kinds of teachers are mentioned there. Teachers in and of themselves, pastors and teachers, and evangelists. But then it talks about miracles. So, in God's way of thinking, His Word is a greater display of the miraculous than is some abrogation of the natural laws in the earth that God sovereignly has done. So if we had some miraculous healing take place, we should be thankful to God for that. That would be fine. That would be absolutely in order. I personally am open to that. I hope that you're open to that. If that happens, fantastic, great. But I want you to understand that what happens on a daily basis here is a bigger spiritual deal with God and the way He thinks than if a miracle were to happen. The injection of divine viewpoint, the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, injected into this dark world, into this dark planet, and being proclaimed and being explained, proclaimed in preaching and explained in teaching in an outpost of Christocentricity, a spot of light on the earth called a church. That is more of, in God's mind, an extraordinary than would it be for Him to part a Red Sea? Or would it be for Him to multiply loaves and fishes? Let it be that God does such miracles, and may He increase and allow us to see healings in our midst. But let us keep it in perspective. Your testimonies, that is what God says in His Word, what He affirms to be true, His affirmations, His assertions in the Scripture, they are extraordinaries. Over thus, my soul has guarded them. That is, my soul refuses to kind of make excuses, to explain it another way, to see it as having some naturalistic explanation to it. No, my soul has simply guarded His extraordinaries, and my soul has guarded the extraordinary called God's testimonies. So in that light, and we don't have to press context a lot here, but here it's very related to what we just read. 1:30, an opening of your word enlightens. That is, when God's word is exposed, enlightenment or illumination is the result. Have you heard this term? I know some of you have heard this term, but we don't use this term, though we do it all the time. We don't tend to use this term very much. Expository preaching. Have you heard that term? It's preaching that exposes. Expository. That is, it takes a text and it exposes to you what that means. All right, when you do that, when the Word of God is opened, that is when the Word of God is seen and explained to you, that causes enlightenment, or it causes God's truth, which is light, which is His Son, when you talk about its conveyance, to be shining inside your soul. And there's a verse coming up that's going to talk just like that. But the opening of your Word enlightens. So where are you going to get enlightenment? You're only going to get it from the Word of God. The solution to things are only found in the Word of God. If we're talking about spiritual solutions, we're talking about spiritual truth, it's only there that you may have come about that in some way other than just Bible study, but however you came about that, you had to have been brought back to the Scripture. That is, suffering may have opened you up to consider things that you may not have considered before, but those things that you have not considered before are going to be in the Word of God if it's real enlightenment. You may have gotten this from a most unlikely source, but this that you got, if it was really enlightenment, it came from the Word of God that passed that on to you. The opening of your Word enlightens, and when it does, it is causing open-minded ones to understand. Usually in the Scripture, to let you know, though you might not get that from this verse, open-mindedness is not a virtue. It's not something that the Scripture's thinking of as a good thing. We might put it like this: the convictionless are the open-minded, or those who maybe are of the mindset that Timothy is told about by Paul, those who are ever learning but never able to come to a recognition of the truth. That is, they're always learning, but they can't ever say, this is right, or this is the truth to that. That's an open-minded person. It's usually translated as simple in our conventional translations. I believe that the New American Standard translates it as naive. That's not a bad translation of this. But it comes from the word that means to open. It's the simplest word that means to open. The opening of your Word enlightens, causing open-minded ones to understand. If you're really open-minded, then you're going to be open-minded to the truth, too. Man, sometimes that's the rub, that there's an open-minded person, and it's almost like whoever gets to them first, that's what they're going to believe. And we didn't get to them first, so they end up believing this aberrant offshoot way of thinking, this branch of opinion somewhere. If they're really open-minded, they're in the position of, I don't know, and I'm open to hear this. Well, really open-minded ones are brought to understand when you open up the Word of God to them. I opened, verse 131, my mouth and panted because I desiderated for your commandments. All right, in the Hebrew there are many words for desire. And it stretches and it challenges the English vocabulary of a person like myself who wants to translate each of those words consistently in a different way. And this is a word that is found only one time in the Old Testament corpus. We have a name for that. What do we call that? Hapax legomena. A hapax legomena is a one-time mention. It's a once-mentioned thing. Zoe knows that. as well as the back of her hand, she has difficulty saying it sometimes, and kind of joke with her about that. But the hapax legomena means then, if we've got these words for desire, and we've already used yen, yearn, desire, want, crave, and lust. Lust having a bad connotation to it. And then I got another one. And this one's only used one time. That means this one is a more rare word. I didn't know what this word was until I had to search for a synonym that would be sufficient and that would be acceptable for this word. This is a fancy word to say desire. Our Hebrew word here is a fancy word in Hebrew to say desire. So just think, when you desiderate, you desire. I opened my mouth and panted because I desiderated for your commands. Every morning, we don't have roosters. Some of you have roosters. Some companies have roosters here. Some of you have chickens and you got roosters, and maybe your rooster wakes you up in the morning. I am usually awakened to whining, like canine whining. And one dog in particular, for whatever reason, I don't know, of the three, is terribly thirsty in the morning. And so it's okay, we're getting up, it's time to go. And we get up and start the morning ritual, as I like to call it. We get up in the morning and three dogs dive off of the bed. And one of them goes every morning straight to water and just drinks a gallon of water down. All right, that... You know that craving, that when you are terribly thirsty. I've told this story maybe decades ago, so I'm trusting no one's remembering it now. I worked for a landscaping company, one of my first jobs that I ever had as an adult. And these guys were just cruel. I mean it, they were. But one of the things they did, they would just continue working you with no, and I'm not saying every landscaper is like this, but the ones I worked for, I mean, you just worked the most back-breaking work, but they would never tell you when you were going to quit. There was no quit time. It's whenever we decide, and I just never know, and I'm not in charge. And I remember this day meant just being, like my throat was the Mojave. And they pulled up into this bar only because we're gonna get some drinks and go out and work for hours again, and there's no telling when we're gonna stop. But I was dying. And I went into this bar, and it was a Pepsi joint. And I said, "Give me Pepsi." And that was back when they had big glass bottles like this. This is like 35 years ago or so. And I just ordered at this bar one of those big Pepsi bottles after another and just downed the whole thing. Do you know that? Do you know that craving? You know that, like, I've got to satisfy this? That's how our psalmist is. And I don't think he's exaggerating. For the word of God, I opened my mouth and panted. Because I desiderated, I desired so strongly your commandments. Note, too, it's not just the Word of God in general. He's talking about the thing that most people might find the least intriguing, the least mysterious, the least interesting, and maybe the stuff that would kind of convict them the most. Your commandments. I'm panting for your commandments. 132. Turn to me and give me benevolence. That is, look at me with your face. Don't let me see your back. Let me see your face. Turn to me and give me benevolence. Show me beneficence, goodness, kindness, according to a judgment toward those loving your name. This reveals that this is a principle. That is, this is a policy with God. Those that love who he is, he just pours benevolence on them. It's his custom. It's his policy. It's his way with people. Cause my footsteps to be established in your saying. Now, it's our responsibility to make sure that our footsteps go according to His saying. That doesn't mean that it is out of the realm of propriety, spiritually speaking, for us to ask God to get involved in that with our own positive volition. You don't ask the question unless you're just hypocritical, unless you're just lying. You don't ask this question unless you have that desire. If you have that desire, then it is perfectly acceptable to ask God to further your efforts in keeping your footsteps according to His saying. And if He does this, and if you do it, it will mean the B part of the verse. And don't cause any iniquity to dominate me. That is, don't let me come under bondage to some sin. Don't let it be that I am ever enslaved, because whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, the scripture says. So I don't want to be enslaved to this sin. Therefore, cause my footsteps to be established in your saying, and I won't be enslaved to any iniquity. God causing our footsteps to be established in His saying means that He doesn't cause any iniquity to dominate us. 134, ransom me from the oppression of man, and let me keep your overseeing mandates. Ransom me from the oppression of man. We usually think of ransom in terms of the New Testament idea of a redemption, of the payment of a price that gets us out of either a slave market or some prisoner status. The metaphor is there, but it's not in relation to salvation here. It's talking about the oppression of man. We don't have to guess what we're ransomed from. Ransom me from the oppression of man. He keeps using this word oppression. Do you notice? Do you know how often this word occurs? The word that I'm consistently translating as oppression in Psalm 119. He's talking about it all the time. How he's being oppressed by men. So get me out of this. Do some providential reversal. Do some sovereign inversion. Do something by divine activity to get me out of this oppression. And let me keep your overseeing mandates. Well, he can keep his overseeing mandates if he's oppressed or not, right? Yes. So the idea is simply, let me not have the challenges to doing that. Let it be that I have a smooth way in front of me. Let it be that I'm not put in compromising situations. Let it be that I can just enjoy the keeping of your overseeing mandates rather than these ones who are making it difficult for me to walk in my integrity. 135. Cause your face to shine light into your servant. All right. Cause your face to shine light into your servant. It is, actually, let's go here, because I don't want to misquote it. And it is a New Testament, have to be cross-reference here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, please. Second Corinthians 4, start at verse 3. But even if our good message has been veiled, it has been veiled among those perishing, among whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving. If their minds are blinded, they don't see any light, right? Their minds are darkened. Their minds, they can't see. Their minds are blinded. That the light of the message of the glory of the Christ, that is, the light that is, through our message, conveyed about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that of His glory, who is the image of God, shouldn't shine on them. For we aren't proclaiming ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, but your slaves for Jesus' sake. Because it is God who said that light should shine from darkness. This is a an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, who shined in our hearts. Okay, now with that kind of language, I'm going to go back here to our psalm and compare this. Cause your face to shine light into your servant. Cause your face to shine light into your servant. It is God who shined in our hearts, or into His servants, to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Cause your face to shine light into your servant. Same kind of language here. It's the face of Jesus Christ that shines into the heart and enlightens that human heart. The Old Testament spoke about Jesus Christ. The New Testament speaks Christ. Do you catch the difference? The Old Testament spoke about Him. In the New Testament, the Incarnation spoke Him. The Incarnation was the speaking. It was the divine speaking of God's Word. And now, with the Word itself, we go into that Word, that Old Testament Word that was spoken about Him, and as elsewhere it says in the Psalms, in your light we see light. That is, I've got to be positioned in a place to receive spiritual light so that I can receive more spiritual light. But the place where we're positioned to see that spiritual light is in front of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Face. I find this even in, if we might call it, linguistic doctrine, or the doctrine that we find in just in the language itself. I find this to be fascinating. All right, the word face, prosopon, in Greek, it meant at the time that the New Testament was written, penned. It meant, and sometimes in the context, you're going to have to make a judgment call because it's not clear exactly which of these two that it's talking about. Because it meant both things. Sometimes with an emphasis on one side, and sometimes with an emphasis on the other. Those two things I have not told you what they are yet, is face, prosopon, face, and other times, person. So, when the Scripture talks about, and I'll speak of it in the way that you're used to reading it in our conventional translations, how God is not a respecter of persons, you might just as well say, and this is how I translate it in the LMT often, He's not a respecter of faces. All right. Yesterday, my son worked a night shift at the Best Western up here, and he doesn't do much. Not like he's a slacker, it's just not much to do. And so I went over to see him last night. He will listen to this later tonight after it's on the YouTube. He put this on some device. It wasn't a phone, but whatever it was, this thing, this voice came over the phone. And it was obviously somebody who was leading what most of the church would call a worship service. All right, we're worshiping right now. That's why I don't like that term. It's the song service. Somebody's obviously leading a song service. And I said, I don't know who this is. And we were talking about another church in town. And I'm thinking it's that church. So that's throwing me off, too. And then it hits me, that's Matthew. That's Matthew leading a church service here. All right. Now, I'm hearing a voice, and I actually think Matthew sounds a little differently on those YouTube sites than he does in person. But I'm hearing this voice. I'm not quite making that out. If he would have showed me the picture, I would have seen the face of the person who was saying that and immediately identified that as Matthew. All right. But if I see the face And I immediately identify it as Matthew. Matthew is a person. He's much more than a face. But you recognize people by their faces. Have you ever done this? I have done this. And this, I know this is just one of my weird things, one of my weirdnesses. But listen, have you ever seen a famous person? And you didn't know you were going to see that famous person. You just saw somebody. Do you think that you would recognize people? If you saw them on television, if you saw them, I saw this person that I recognized on television. Lynn was with me. Lynn, where'd that come from? Abigail was with me. And I introduced Abigail to this person because I saw them on television. I said, is that the guy I see on television? Yes, it is. All right. Now, that face that I have actually never even seen in person, so marked the individual as the person, their face. Ever see somebody as a kid in a TV show? 40 years later, you see them, they haven't had any acting jobs since, and there they are on Law and Order. And what? And you say there's something there, that there's something to that face that is telling me it's that person. I have a friend I didn't see in 4 years. I think it was 4 years. A lot happens in 4 years to some of us, okay? Not to others of us. It was good. We did this too. I have all kinds of stories for this. We were in Reading recently for Thanksgiving. There was a surprise Thanksgiving guest there in Reading. Salvatore. All right? We're in Rick and Vicky's house. Ever been there to Rick and Vicky's house and see the wall of the room that is covered with pictures? And we were going through there, and I said, and I'm taking Salvatore, and I'm saying, who are these people right here? He can't recognize this. He does not know who these people are. He knows these people. But they have changed so drastically that he does not know who they are. And I said, I'll take you to an easy one. And do you remember this? I said, I'll give you an easy one. I took him to the other side of the room and I said, here's the unchangeable one right there. And he said, oh, that's Abigail. I said, of course, yes. She doesn't change. She looks the same as she did 25 years ago. All right. So some of us change more drastically than others do. I was with somebody who did not see me for 4 years, and they looked at me like this. Okay, I can see Timothy in there. Because when they saw me, I didn't have glasses. And when they saw me, I had more hair here. And when they saw me, I didn't have any hair here. And so there's this thing going on where I can see that you're him. All right, now throughout the Old Testament, we saw the juvenile, according to Galatians, the juvenile presentation of God. Not that God was juvenile, but we were juvenile while we were children. We were kept under pedagogues. We were kept under child conductors until the time where we would come to maturity so that we might inherit the son placement as adult sons. All during that time, we're kept under law. So you saw this juvenile presentation. You saw a shadowy presentation. You saw this juvenile presentation of what God was like. The New Testament will call that type and shadow. I just said this to Rosie tonight as she was coming in. I was about at the door. She was down the street. It's dark out there. And I said, that's Rosie. I can't see her. I can't see her face at all. As she came up, and I said something like this to her. I said, it's amazing how just a silhouette can be enough to identify a person. And I said, evidently a gait as well. Like the way she walks and the outline. Okay, the outline was right. The outline was real. Whatever the Old Testament said about God, he's really that way. It's there. But the sharpness, the contrast, the focus wasn't there until the word was spoken. Until the Son became incarnate. Until, oh, that's the God. That's the God. And one who was receiving the illumination of the Holy Spirit in the face of Jesus Christ could say, like my friend did to me, they could say, yeah, I can see God in there. Like, none of this violates anything that I have learned, but all the definition now that I see, it's like the difference between light in the New Testament and shadow in the Old. So when God reveals Himself, He does it through the visible one, the visible person of God, Jesus Christ the Son, and His face, or prosopon, His person. The person of Jesus Christ conveys the person of the Father, but it's through what's called the face of Jesus Christ. That is, the face is the visible outward representation of the person. And that's why face and person became so fused together. Being a respecter of persons is a respecter of faces. The Lord Jesus Christ is the visible presentation, the face of the person that is God. And when we are enabled to actually recognize that face or recognize that incarnate Son, we automatically recognize the Father, and the face of God shines light into His servant. And then He says, and teach me your legislations. He seems to like always want to end up like that, and teach me your legislations. Note that He does not tend to put a dichotomy between the light and legislations. Legislations are a part of the greater light. They are part of the light, therefore they are light. 136, channels of water have gone down my eyes over their not having kept your doctrine. Do you get angry when people don't keep the doctrine of the Lord? Do you get sad when people don't keep the doctrine of the Lord? The psalmist's response was sadness. Much like Paul, who said that he wrote, even in tears, that some are enemies of the cross of Christ. It had that marked of an emotional effect upon him, in that these who had received the doctrine or are thinking that they're the children of God have not kept that doctrine. Then you see the next Hebrew character. That character is a tzaddeh. It begins the tzaddeh octed, but we'll only be able to look at one of them this evening. Number 137, verse 137. You are righteous, Yahweh, and your judgments upright. Of course, if God is righteous, His judgments are going to be upright. Of course, if God is wholly righteous, His judgments are going to be wholly upright. And so we started in this teaching with 128, where He's regarded as upright all the overseeing mandates of the whole. We end that with His recognition of God's judgments being upright. Overseeing mandates, those commands that He gives for the good of the hearers, the good of His people, the judgments, that is, God's decisions, God's viewpoints as to what is justice in this situation. You are righteous, Yahweh, and your judgments upright. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.